So I'm thankful to be here again, and I love coming back here. I feel like you're all part of my family, too. I'm getting to know some of your names now and your faces, and I won't remember all of them because I'm getting old as well. And God has been good to us and letting us be a part of Bettina and Raul's life and a part of your life as well. In fact, I feel like I was just here on Friday night. So it was a fun time that we all had. And I love the study of the women of the Bible because we can glean so much from their lives on the things that are positive, but also the things that are negative. And as we look at the study of Sarah, we see that there were a lot of things she did right and a lot of things she did wrong. And a lot of things that she did wrong have affected all generations through from that time up until today and probably tomorrow after I'm gone. And it's an interesting study. I hope you enjoyed it as you went through it. And I, as I said, love to go through the women of the Bible. And I have some of my favorites. And I know Bettina's asked me to come back when we talk about Jezebel. And I thought, Jezebel? She wants me to talk about Jezebel? Is she trying to communicate a message here to me? Oh, but how wonderful that you've already got the scripture that we're going to look at. And if we can remember one thing about this lesson, as we were singing that last chorus, we need to remember constantly that God is faithful. And I love that because in the deepest, darkest moments of my life, when I have held on to that, I've been able to make it through. And that was all that could make me get through it, was the fact that God is faithful, and God is faithful even when I am not faithful in return. So Hebrews chapter 11, as you've got it written up here, it says in chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Those elders, of course, are the patriarchs that are given to us in the Old Testament, who lived their lives by faith, and it was counted to them as righteousness because they trusted in God and God's promises. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And that was the whole principle, the whole premise of everything, is that Sarah counted God faithful even when she looked at the circumstances and they seemed impossible. Now, she's only one of two women that are mentioned here in the Hebrews Hall of Faith in chapter 11. We know that one of the women is Sarah, of course, and then one is Rahab. Isn't that a contrast between the two of them? And you're going to study probably as you go on this second woman here. But how do we know Rahab? She's considered, and we call her Rahab the harlot. What a title. So we see, though, that she trusted God in the midst of her circumstances, and that was accounted to her as righteousness. So she's listed here by name in the scripture. Isn't it interesting that there's only two women that are listed in this hall of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews? Because there were a lot of other women who were faithful, but God chose those two women. What a testimony to them. Now, Sarah was a woman who was faithful in her belief in the faithfulness of God, and even though her faith was often tested, it never failed. She's first mentioned, and we see her mentioned as Sarai, meaning the word contention. Now, I don't know if she was a contentious wife, but why was she named Sarai? But later we know that her name was changed by the Lord to Sarah, and that name Sarah means princess. So she was God's princess, and I think she was also Abraham's princess. She was born and raised in Ur of the Chaldees. It was a city in southern Mesopotamia or southern Babylonia. And it would be probably what modern Iraq or Iran today in that particular area. So she was of the Chaldeans. And we see that mentioned several times for us. It was a city that was rife with idolatry and heathenism. There was idol worship. But God had called them out of this place to go to somewhere else to get them separated from this kind of a lifestyle. She was the wife of a man named Abram, which was later changed to Abraham. She was the daughter of Terah, who was also Abram's father. So what would that make her? Make her actually her half-sister, because they did not have the same mother. So Abram married his half-sister. Now, this was the okay custom in those days. God allowed this to happen, but we would not expect that today. It would be considered an incestuous relationship. Now, Sarah is mentioned as an example for us to follow because she was this woman of faith, and her faith was tested and tried at least 7 times in the crucible of fire. If we want to grow in our faith and faithfulness, it's going to go through the fires of the crucible. Remember, the crucible is what is used to heat up the gold so that the goldsmith can look into the molten gold and be able to see his own image. And so we're going to go through those testing times. And if you haven't gone through them yet, you're going to go through them. You might be in the middle of that crucible or fire right now even. So God is going to use that in your life to increase your faith. And we need to grow in that area, don't we? Now, Genesis 12 records for us the very first testing of her faith. It was the test of duty. The duty to submission to her husband. It's a distasteful word in our culture today to be submissive to anyone at all, much less our husbands. The women's feminist movement would totally frown and condemn us if we told them that we were submissive, that we were following God's principles. Remember, just recently, our Vice President Pence said, "I will never be alone in a place with another woman except my wife." And he was safeguarding his marriage. And so for us to do and follow the principles that God's laid out for us means that we're going to be condemned and ridiculed by the world around us. But here she was tested in this area of submission. Now God spoke to this man, Abram, and told him to leave his country, his family, and go to a land that God would show him. In other words, step out, Abraham, sell everything that you've got, get in the car and load everything up in the trailer and take off. Can you imagine Sarai saying, but Abraham, where are we going to go? Well, I don't know, but God said to go. Well, did he tell you where? Not yet. Maybe if we drive 5 miles down the road and stop at the McDonald's, he'll give me the rest of the directions. But so far, he hasn't told me where we're going to go. But Abraham, what are we going to live on? Well, he didn't tell me that either. Abram, if he will just tell me, then I will know and follow you. But we don't see that in the scriptures, do we? She had to follow this man and be submitted to him. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2-4, it says that Abraham was given his directions by the Lord even before he left Ur of the Chaldees. I thought that was really interesting when I saw that. It was about 625 miles from Ur to Haran. It was the first part of their journey. And they stopped there for a little bit of time. But that was not where God wanted them to land. He wanted them to leave everything, their family, their possessions, everything that was familiar to them, and go out and become pilgrims on a road that they had never traveled before, not knowing where it was leading. Now, just for a minute, put yourself in Sarai's place. She was a woman just like you and I. She probably had the same fears that you were going through, and she had the same emotions. And giving up of all these things that were familiar to her, she was going to leave her friends, she was going to leave her family members, and all of this to follow her husband, knowing that she would most likely never see her loved ones again. Travel was not like it is today, where you can get on a plane and be somewhere in a matter of hours. She didn't have a cell phone, so she couldn't call him on the phone or talk to her mother or her father or her sisters, if there were sisters, or we don't know the siblings that she had in the family, but she had no way to contact anybody back home. She was going out into this place. How many of you have had to move and leave family and friends and things that were familiar? I've had to move 26 times in my marriage. I told my husband when we bought this last place that the only way I'm moving this time is if they carry me out in a box. I'm not leaving. But I think I have told my husband that every single time we've moved. So who knows where I'll show up next. So now they were to become nomads. That means they were wanderings. They had no permanent dwelling place. They're just pitching a tent here and there. And if any of you love camping, I want to see you later, because my idea of camping is a Hilton hotel with all the amenities. I remember we tent camped when our kids were little, and I hated every single minute of it. I could hardly wait to get home. I wanted to have my vacuum cleaner. I wanted clean sheets on the bed. I wanted all those things, and my kids were rolling in the mud and the dirt and enjoying every minute of it. And my husband's kind of his theory and his principles are you have fun before you take care of responsibilities. My theory and principle is you take care of responsibilities before you get to the fun part. We pulled up the campsite. My husband unloads everything and leaves it on the ground and gets his swimsuit off and takes off for the lake. I want to sweep everything out, put the mat at the door of the tent. I want everything in its place all together. So this must have been a really hard thing for her to do, to live this way. Now, they probably lived in a tent before this anyway, I have to say, but it was probably a pretty posh place to live. And it wasn't easy to carry all that stuff with her, so she had to leave some of it behind. And every time I've had to move, I've had to clean out and discard everything and, you know, narrow down what I really wanted to take, because most of the time it's just too much to pack up and take with me. It's easier to give it all away and start over. So it had to be difficult for her. Remember the pioneers when they were coming on the covered wagons and things got heavy, and they would, all along the trail, you'd see an old treadle sewing machine pushed out, or you'd see a pump organ pushed out on the trail, and all these things that they were lightening their load. And so she had to do this to follow Abram. Men find it easy to live in a tent, but women tend to be natural nesters. I want to put my roots down. I want to stay there. I want to build and grow from there. I don't want to be moving all around and making new friends. So it must have been a difficult time for her. But there's no record of her whining or crying about the changes or the difficulties of her new circumstances. And not once did we see in the scriptures that she ever looked back like Lot's wife did. Lot was told to take his family and get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to Lot's wife when she turned and looked back longingly after the things that she left? She turned into a pillar of salt. Now, we don't know how long Sarai and Abram had been married, but she was 65 years old and Abram was 75 years old when they set on their pilgrimage. They were well past retirement age. No longer could they sit on the front porch or sit in the front room in front of the fire in their barca loungers. They were going out, even though physically it was probably difficult as well. Now, after Eve sinned in the garden, the Lord told her that her desire would be now towards her husband, but he would rule over her. I'm sure you had this in your last lesson. But the word used for desire, when God said your desire would be for your husband, is not a physical desire. It means literally in the Hebrew, which is the word mashal, meaning to run over, to flow over, or to take over. After the fall, she would desire now to run right over Abram, and take over and take charge and be in control. But God has told us as women that we are to submit to our husbands. And it simply means that this fleshly desire to run over and to flow over and to take over in the leadership is a natural tendency now because of the fall. But now we as believers don't have to give in to that natural desire, because now we know what God's word says, and now we have the power of the Holy Spirit within our lives to give us the ability to submit. But I find that it's still difficult to submit to the leadership of my husband. He can lead all he wants to as long as he does it my way. But Sarah resisted this natural tendency, and she allowed God to lead her through someone else without trying to seize control. How many of you find it easy to submit to the leadership of your husband? No one? Oh, I'm so thankful. Because if you raised your hand, we'd have to take you through the parking lot and stone you. Because I find that it's really, really hard. No matter the fact that I have the Holy Spirit within me, I have God's word, I have the Lord working in my life, but I still find it's hard. Like I said, as long as it's my plan, he can lead all he wants. But God has said that our duty, our responsibility as wives is to be submissive and supportive of our husbands rather than taking the leadership. Now, I know there are some situations where women in the marriage do have to take leadership, but those are far and few between. I'm finding that in my marriage now, at the age that we are, because my husband's disabilities, I'm having to take more and more leadership responsibilities, but it's not what I want. I want my husband to lead. And that's part of this plan that was made for even the garden. He would rule over her. She would desire to rule over him, but he would rule over her and guide her. So there's this double whammy in us. There's the desire to take control, but there's also the other part of us that wants to be led and guided and protected by him. So our faith is often tested in this place, in the duty of submission, just as Sarai's was tested, and only with the power and strength of faith can we trust the Lord to lead us by our husbands. It's not easy, and our culture is totally against us and tells us to do just the opposite. But the scripture also says that anything less than submission is rebellion. And in 1 Samuel, it tells us that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So if we are following that to its natural conclusion, if we are not submissive to our husbands, we are doing the same as practicing witchcraft. Now that's kind of horrifying, isn't it? Because we know God abhors that. And none of us would go out knowingly practicing witchcraft. But sometimes we're just not submitted to our husbands. But Sarah trusted God to lead her through the leadership of her husband. That's really what submission is. Whether it's submission to our husbands or to our employer or to our pastor or to his wife or to any authority that's placed over us, we're to be submitted. Now, God's word is clear. We are not to submit to any ungodly activities. 1 Peter covers that because it says by our chaste conduct we will win our husbands, not by our ungodly conduct. So to me, that took care of that question when women would come and say, well, what do I do? I want to follow the Lord, but my husband's asking me to do things that are unscriptural and ungodly. That word is clear in 1 Peter. So you go back tonight and read that and talk about it in your groups. The second testing that Sarai faced was the test of desperation. It occurred when a famine occurred in Canaan. It was the first famine ever mentioned in the scripture. In Genesis 12:9, we see that they were now traveling southward. And this is significant because it means that they were already heading towards Egypt. They were wandering from the perfect pathway when famine overtook them. It's the first time that Egypt is mentioned in the scripture, and in all the references to it, it stands for a constant menace to the people of God. Egypt in the scripture stands for the flesh rather than the spirit. It symbolizes an alliance with the world and reliance on the arm of flesh. And God says that we're not to trust in the arm of flesh, are we? And they were looking for a way out of the situation. The famine was certainly a trial of their faith, but rather than trusting God to provide, they failed and they faltered and they became desperate and determined to find a way out of their dilemma. And in their panic, they looked at the circumstances rather than looking at God. Oh, how many times I've been in that same situation. I'm just the same as they are. When things get difficult, I panic many times, and I start looking at all the circumstances around me, and I want to figure it out for myself rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, panic became their companion as they chose to live by their emotions. Our emotions will always get us into trouble if we trust in them rather than trusting in God. Our feelings will always get in the way. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you probably know this by heart. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. I remember a time when we were living at Lake Arrowhead, one of our moves, and Jim had no work. He was involved in his ministry, and so whatever came in the door was our salary. So we were living by faith, trusting the Lord to provide. Well, our house payment was coming up, and we missed 1 month, and then we missed the next month. And I can remember my panic, and I had an oak dining room set, you know, one of those round tables with the ball and claw feet on it and the press back chairs that was reproduction. Didn't cost a lot of money. So I panicked and I tried to find different ways that I could sell that and at least make a little bit money that would help us with our house payment. And I was trying to sell off just about everything I could get my hands on, and God was not opening the doors for any of that. And one night, some people called because by then we were ready to have our house repossessed. We had missed so many payments. And we were leaning to our own understanding, trying to figure out how God was going to do this, and we had no clue. And I remember my husband being so concerned about it. He was walking up and down the street on this mountain path and crying out to the Lord. And we had a call from people that we didn't even know, and they lived in Orange County, and they said, you know, we know so-and-so over here, and they're mutual friends of ours and yours, and we were just wondering, do you need any financial help? And I just burst into tears and told them the situation. They said, if you'll meet us at this bank in Orange County at 12 o'clock tomorrow morning, we'll take care of your past house payments and catch you up to date. We were like within hours of having our house repossessed. But we were trying to figure everything out in our own understanding because we were looking at the circumstances rather than looking at the God who is faithful. Now, Sarai's third testing was the test of danger. It tested her faith as they came into Egypt when their desperation led them even to an even more dangerous situation than a famine. Now, Sarai was a beautiful woman in her old age. I don't think she had all the makeups and all the age-lifting creams and lotions and all of these things, you know. She was just an old woman, but she was really beautiful. Have you ever seen women that are really old? Now, I'm really old, so don't look at me because this doesn't apply to me. But there are women that in their old age, they're just beautiful. And most of them that I know that are that way are because they walked with the Lord. And their beauty is an inward beauty that shines outward. And that's what I want my beauty to be. But she was a beautiful woman physically. And Abram knew that the men of the land would kill him in order to take her into the royal harem. And as often happens, one sin led to another. And Abram chose to practice deception, and he denied that Sarai was his wife. How demeaning that must have been for her. How frightening. He endangered her honor, and he eroded the sense of security of the one who was nearest and dearest to him. She was asked twice, not just one time, but twice by Abram to tell the others that she was his sister, which was true, but it was a half-truth. She was also his wife. Perhaps her love for him and her deep concern for him allowed her to sacrificially offer herself in his place, and she became a living sacrifice. Imagine the fears that she must have gone through. She must have feared for Abram, her husband. She must have feared for her own chastity and her own fidelity. Now, even though this couple was faithless at the moment, God would not allow his divine purposes to be thwarted, because he had promised that Abram and Sarai would be a great nation, including her in the covenant promise, and not only giving her protection, but he gave them provision from Pharaoh. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself." God remains faithful even when you are faithless. The Lord plagued the land because of Sarai, sparing her of being dishonored before her husband and before the Lord, and sparing Pharaoh of the Lord's displeasure as well, because the Lord would have dealt with him in this procedure as well. Now, Sarai was a woman who believed in the faithfulness of God even when others let her down, even when faced with danger, proving the scripture in 1 Peter 3, 1-2. "Wives, likewise, be in submission to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." That doesn't mean you're so frightened them. That means respect. It's interesting, isn't it? Because later on we see in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac, their son that they eventually have, he wound up doing the same thing. Rebekah, his wife, was so beautiful that at one time he told the king that they were brother and sister. I wonder if that weakness of the father was passed down. Perhaps he knew and had been told this story by Sarah, or maybe by Abram, or maybe by a servant, but maybe he knew, and he was weak in that area as well because of the example. Then if that wasn't enough, she had the fourth test, the test of disappointment. Notice that all of these tests start with a D. Did you get that? Sarai's fourth test was that of disappointment because of her barrenness. How painful that must have been for her. Even though they had a loving relationship between the two of them, her barrenness was the one fly in the ointment. To be barren was to suffer disgrace, and every husband desired a son to carry on the family name and to receive the family inheritance. And even though Abram had been faithless in regards to Sarai and those of Egypt, God brought the two of them out with great wealth that had been given as appeasement from Pharaoh. But sadly, there was no child to give an inheritance to, and Abram had even considered giving an inheritance to his servant. Now, Sarai had probably given away all the little crocheted booties and caps that she had made in hopes that she'd have a child, and the early years of her marriage when she was a little bit younger, and she'd probably packed up all the Noah's Ark that she was going to decorate the nursery with and carried them through the years in hope and expectation of decorating the nursery. And she'd probably packed them all up very, very carefully with all the tissue paper and everything and taken them down to the local Goodwill down the road. She was past menopause, and her body just wasn't what it used to be. Can you imagine me wanting a child, being barren at my age, and then actually having one? I don't think I want to be like Sarah. But for her, the hot flashes were already over, and the night sweats and even the desire for intimacy with her husband. His body wasn't what it used to be either. He was a little bit over the hill. He was 10 years older than her. How disappointing and devastating it must have been to sit with the other women in the group and watch the other young mothers nursing their babies at their breasts and knowing that she could never have her arms full. How terrible it was. God has put within the desire, within each woman, the desire, most of us, if we're natural. I'm not saying it's unnatural not to desire. Oh, just forget what I said. But most of us have this desire within us to have a child. Not everyone, but most of us. A disappointment often occurs when we have unrealistic expectations of how and when God will work. How many of us have been disappointed because I called out to the Lord and I thought he was going to do it this way, or I thought he was going to do it in this timing, and he didn't come through. How discouraging that can be. And that's a testing of our faith, isn't it? Because we still have to hold on to know that he is faithful, that all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things, even my barrenness, even my disappointments, even my discouragements, all of these things are working somehow for my good and for God's glory. And God's timing is perfect, and he was working in these lives to bring about a future and a hope. Now she experienced the fifth testing, the testing of delay. 10 years had passed since God had spoken to Abram, told him, "I will bless you and make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." Waiting is what the natural heart finds difficult to do, and we absolutely hate it. I can wait if I know what's out ahead. I can wait if I know that there's an expectation, but when I don't see an answer, when I don't see anything out here to come, it's hard to wait. Now, it's one thing to commit our way into the Lord, but it's quite another thing to trust him and wait until he brings it to pass. And you know, I'm so glad, looking back on my life, that God has had delays in my life, because I think he spared me from some great tragedies and disappointments. But Sarai decided to take matters into her own hands, and she ran ahead of the Lord by suggesting to her husband that they take the Egyptian maiden Hagar that they picked up in Egypt. That's one more reason that they shouldn't have been in Egypt. They found this little maiden, and she was saying to Abram, "Why don't you go into her and have a child?" She was saying that Hagar would be Abram's concubine, and she would be a surrogate mother whose offspring of their union would become Sarai's child to raise. Now, it's very interesting in the custom in those days, because when a child was born, they would be on the birthing stool, and they would catch the baby it was being born, and Sarai would be the one who would be catching that baby, and immediately that baby would be hers. So Hagar was just what we would call a surrogate mother. She was bearing Abram's seed, bearing the child, but it would become theirs, not hers. And Abram must have thought it was a win-win situation. He was going to have a little R&R, and he would hopefully have a child by this union. He could have this entertainment and make his wife happy at the same time. What a mistake. But it was a dark moment for Sarai. You know, as wives, we have great influence over the lives of our husbands, and her advice was not from the Holy Spirit, but it was straight from her own understanding and her flesh. She had gotten tired of waiting on the Lord. She had to learn that God's delays are in order so that when he does act, his delivering power may be more evident, and that he may be even more glorified. when we're forced to wait and then God comes through in whatever way he chooses, how wonderful it is to see God was with me all the time. God was working in my life, even though I didn't see through the circumstances. But now she faced another test, the test of disdain. Sarai faced this sixth test when Abram followed Sarai's direction and Hagar conceived by him and began to disdain her mistress, poking at her all the time. And Sarai experienced many long years then of pain and anguish because this child was not the promised child that God had made mention of. This servant became elated at her honor, and Sarai, her mistress, became lower in her estimation. She began to feel herself in control, and Sarai was barren. Hagar became arrogant and haughty, and because of her intimacy with her master, she became with her son Ishmael a source of contention and irritation, disrupting the peaceful family of Abraham. God never intended for a man to have more than one wife. Do you remember the story of Hannah and Peninnah? Hannah was barren as well. She had to wait, didn't she? And what happened? Peninnah, that wife, was constantly poking and poking and poking and agitating Hannah. But Hannah waited on the Lord, and the Lord answered her prayer. Just like Eve in the garden, Sarai then began to throw the blame back at her Abram. He says, "Take care of this woman." But he refused to accept the responsibility, and he threw it back at her and said, "You take care of it. It's your problem. You're the one who suggested this." And Sarai was left to deal with the fruit of the seeds that she has sown. And so many times, we sow to the flesh, and then we wonder why we are reaping things of the flesh. There are always consequences to our actions. And if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to reap things of the Spirit. But if we're sowing to the flesh, we're going to reap things of the flesh. You know, it's when we come to the Lord, it's through his grace, trusting in by faith in what he's done for us. But so many times our past is wiped away and we have a new clean slate, and positionally that's what happens when we come to him. But so many times the consequences of our past follow us into this life. Sometimes God just takes those away completely, but sometimes he lets us have the consequences follow us so that we'll remember what he's done for us and we won't forget his cleansing, forgiving grace and power in our lives. I remember when my son was so strung out on drugs, and he was working in construction with power tools. And he was working down in the Scripps area by the Scripps Hospital on a job down there, and he was working with a chainsaw. And he was a little strung out, and the power saw got out of his control and severed his thumb. Now my son is a guitar player, was, and his thumb was hanging by a thread. And praise God, there was an orthopedic surgeon at Scripps Green Hospital that day, and they took him right in there, and they were able to reconnect all of that, but some of the ligaments will never be the same. He still has the scar. And now, even though he has the use of this thumb, he will never have the ability to manipulate it as he did before. And that's God's reminder constantly of his old past life. This is part of the consequences of your past. So ladies, be careful the decisions and choices that you make today. Now, as we look at this, we need to realize that Abram had already relinquished his leadership to Sarai, and she had to take control of the situation. Sarai became a contentious wife, and Proverbs 21:19 said, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs is full of verses like that. It says, better to dwell on the housetop than in the house with a contentious and angry woman. And everyone involved in this was infected by the difficult position, and generation after generation has suffered because of Sarai's impatience. She didn't wait on the Lord. Ishmael, the son of the flesh, the son of Hagar, became the father of the Arab nations, and even today we are experiencing the consequences of that impatience. Then the seventh testing, we're at the last, girls. She experienced the test of discipleship. 13 years had passed since Abram and his impatient unbelief had hearkened to the voice of Sarai. The number 13 is found in Scripture, and it represents rebellion and apostasy. And during this time, there's no mention of the Lord appearing to the couple, and apparently it was a time of spiritual barrenness. God, however, wanted to show his great grace, his great faithfulness, his great power, and his sovereignty. The pair had finally come to the end of themselves, as Abram, his body, and Sarai's body was as good as dead, it says in the Scripture. But God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity is reached. Sometimes God allows us to be at the very bottom before he reaches out. Thus, when Abram was 99 and Sarai was 89, God once more appeared and reminded them of his promise, and he revealed to them as the Almighty the first time. Sarai overheard the angels that came to the tent, and while she was listening at the tent door, like every good wife should be doing with our ear up, listening, she laughed within herself when they said, she's going to have this child. But nothing's hidden from the Lord. He hears everything. He knows everything. So they learned, with God, all things are possible, and there is nothing that's too hard for the Lord. Have you learned that yourselves? With God, all things are possible, and with him, there's nothing that's too hard. And so at the ripe old age of 90, Sarah gave birth to a bouncing baby boy and named him Isaac, as she chose to look at God's ability rather than the impossibilities of her circumstances. I think she had to go through all those stages before she reached this place where she could turn her eyes onto the Lord. Her eyes weren't on herself, but on the Lord. But not all was perfect. Sarai was still harassed by Hagar and her 13-year-old son, Ishmael. She was still suffering the consequences of her choices, just as the world suffers today from her choices. And even though she failed and she faltered many, many times in her faith, she still believed in God. Now, the scriptures tell us that we are to be as the daughters of Sarah, not following the negative aspects of her life, but following the positive things that we can learn. Hebrews 11:11 says, she judged him faithful who had what? Promised. Has God made a promise to you? His word is full of promises. Hold on to his promises, because he will be faithful to complete them. Only by the testings of her faith was she to come to the place of being a true disciple. It's a process, and unfortunately, there are no shortcuts. Oh, how I would be like to be perfected, but even Paul says, not as though I've arrived. I'm still running towards the mark. It takes a lifetime of our testing and the good times and the bad times to mold us into the woman that God wants us to be, the woman that God can use. And the proof of her discipleship came when her husband took her precious one and only son to the mountaintop to offer as a sacrifice. We don't read anything in here about Sarah complaining to Abraham or accusing him of doing something that was terrible, or even trying to intervene and stop all these things that were going on. She had been in the fire so many times, she had learned to trust God now. And she let Abraham now take the lead. Now, she lived to the ripe old age of 127 years. What do we learn from this? First of all, and there's no order to this. First of all, we learn that God's faithful to fulfill his promises. Second, our faith produces fruitfulness. Sarah believed and she conceived. Third, God is able to do the impossible. What are the impossible circumstances in your life? It's an unsaved husband, maybe, or a husband who's strayed, or maybe it's children that have become delinquent, or maybe it's your finances or your job or your education, whatever it is. God's able to do the impossible. Fourth, we learn that we also reap what we sow. Make sure you're sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Just the fact that you're here tonight studying God's word means that you're sowing to the Spirit. You are to be commended. Fifth, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience, no matter how we feel, it always pays off to obey God. Sixth, faith looks at God and not on the circumstances. Praise the Lord. Good, good example for us is Sarah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Sarah's example. We want to be the daughters of Sarah. We want to follow all the positive aspects of her life. We want to learn. We want to grow. We want to avoid her mistakes. So, Lord, help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies.